Good evening, everybody. Welcome to this audio, part of a mini-series in which we are examining the one new man of Ephesians 2 and the ordinance of Acts 15. A link provided between these two passages, since the word dogma in Ephesians 2:15, the law of commandments contained in ordinances or dogma, is the very word used in Acts 16:4, referring back to these four necessary things of Acts 15. We hope these lessons are an inspiration to you to search and see if these things are so. You might like to pause this audio and read Ephesians 2:14 and 15 again, Acts 16:4, and Acts chapter 15. Good evening again, everybody, and thank you for sharing in this audio, in which we are looking at the enmity that was contained in those ordinances, which were the law contained therein, and the abolition of which enmity made way for the creation of the one new man. Ephesians 2:14 and 15 makes it very, very clear that there are certain things which are incompatible and cannot coexist. In this nearness of Ephesians 2, where the ones far off and the ones near have finally received peace between them and been reconciled in one body by the cross, we find in verse 14 that the middle wall of partition had to be broken down, and in verse 15, the enmity between Jew and Gentile, which was the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that had to be abolished as well, in order that God might create in himself, from the two, one new man. We therefore conclude that while the middle wall of partition stood, and the ordinances of Acts 15 were in operation, the dispensational partition between Jew and Gentile, and the enmity between them, existed, making it impossible for the one new man to have been in operation during the Acts period. Despite the fact that Paul clearly says it was by the blood and by the cross in Ephesians 2, this does not mean that it began at the cross. Our last lesson, we looked at the use of the Greek word dogma, which is ordinances, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. And Father, we trace that word all the way back to Acts 16, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul and Silas passed through those cities and delivered the decrees or commandments to keep, the ones that were ordained by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. And friends, we have had a brief revision last week about Acts 15, and I would like to be very brief again tonight in revision so we can make some headway. But I want us to notice that Acts 15 was a council meeting in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas had to travel down from Antioch to discuss this matter, because, as you know, that there were some Jewish believers who were causing disruption by saying that unless the Gentiles were circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, they could not be saved. Acts 15, verse 1. It is very important that we recognize immediately that the council of Acts 15 was to resolve an issue between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Both classes in Ephesians 2 no longer existed at the creation of the one new man. That's what this is about. There's a conflict, a difference of opinion about two classes of believers, Jews and Gentiles. Now remember that in Ephesians chapter 2, God created of Jews and Gentiles the both into one new man. And the enmity of these ordinances in this chapter that we're to look at tonight has been abolished. Well, we have concluded that the one new man cannot be in the book of Acts, since these ordinances were brought into being at Acts 15 and were still endorsed in Acts 21. The ordinances demonstrating a difference dispensationally between these two classes of believers. But it's a bit of a revision in Acts 15, so just bear with me as we work our way down. Now, in verse 5, the council was gathered, and I'm skipping over a number of verses. Some of those of the sect of the Pharisees, having believed, rose up saying, it was necessary to circumcise them and command them, i.e. the Gentile believers, to keep the law of Moses. Notice that these did not say to be saved. And the apostle and elders were assembled together to see about this matter. Peter is going to be first to speak, and again this is just revision, so here is verse 7, where Peter stands up and declares that it was indeed his privilege quite some time ago, chosen by God, that through his mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, did that make them a member of the one new man, or the church which is his body? Absolutely not. The dispensation of the mystery was not given to Paul until after Acts 28. And indeed, these very ordinances, which were the very basis of this conflict between Jew and Gentile, had to be abolished to make way for the one new man. And in that dispensation of this one new man, the church which is his body was revealed. These ordinances, which are about to be brought into being under the supervision of the Holy Spirit, are incompatible with the present dispensation of the grace of God. Peter goes on to say, and God, who knows the hearts, bore them, i.e. the Gentiles, witness, giving them the Holy Spirit even as to us. Verse 9, and he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So Peter is saying, look, there is no difference in the matter of salvation by grace through faith. We know Paul says exactly the same thing in Romans chapter 3, down at the bottom of the chapter, when he's picking up and saying in verse 23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he says in verse 28 of the chapter, therefore we conclude that a man is justified or made righteous by faith without the works of the law. There is no difference in this wonderful fundamental truth of salvation. But listen to Paul. In verse 22 of Romans 3, he says, a righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ toward all and upon all those who believe, for there is no difference. But of course, in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he says, what advantage has the Jew? What profit of circumcision? Much every way chiefly. Ah, no difference in these things of the heart being purified, but differences in dispensational distinctions between a Jew and a Gentile. Can my listeners see the contrary things? We can't have the Jews having an advantage in Romans chapter 3, and the one new man of Ephesians chapter 2 existing at the same time. Let's go back to Peter, Acts 15, verse 10. He goes on to say, now therefore, why do you tempt God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now be careful here. What burden of the law is Peter referring to? Let's look at verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, according to which manner they also believed. Peter is responding to the position made in verse 1, that unless the Gentiles were circumcised and kept the law of Moses, they could not be saved. And Peter is saying that the law was a burden that the fathers, and indeed they, could not bear as to salvation. Peter and Paul are on the same page, friends. The law does not bring righteousness by works, but the law witnesses to righteousness by faith through grace of God, righteousness being reckoned. So Peter gets up and he says, look, it was faith that saved the Gentiles. It was faith that saved us Jews. Which is very, very interesting, isn't it? Because it puts a lot of light on Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where a lot of people think that the Jews were saved by having water baptism. It doesn't seem to be the testimony of Peter here, does it? Acts 15, verse 12. And all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had worked among the nations through them. What's that got to do with it? Let us go back to the end of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 20. And going out, they proclaimed everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirmed the word by miraculous signs following. We find this word confirmation or confirm in Romans 15, 8, when the Lord Jesus was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And he showed many mighty signs and wonders, didn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says this, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, verse 7, so that you come behind in no gift. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, we have a statement by the Apostle Paul, but he confirming us and anointing us with you in Christ is God. The verse of before, of course, all the promises of God in him are yes and in him amen. Promises, confirmation, supernatural gifts. In Hebrews chapter 2, another wonderful passage, verse 2, or 3 rather, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by those who heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with different kinds of miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. Oh, the salvation in view, when the ordinances were brought into being, was the promises made to the fathers, and the supernatural signs and wonders which confirmed that salvation, and which in the case of Paul and Barnabas confirmed that the Gentiles had heard the word of truth and had believed, and God had sealed their testimony with the supernatural powers of the Acts period. This is not the one new man and the church which is his body of Ephesians. In Acts 15, verse 12, Paul is putting a supernatural gift rubber stamp on what Peter has just said. That by the observance of the law, no one is saved. And God confirmed faith as the key by working these great wonders among the Gentiles. And after they were silent, verse 13, James gets up and he goes on to say, friends, listen to me. Certainly, as Simon has declared how God, verse 14 of Acts 15, at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And the words of the prophet agree to this as it is written. Now, first thing we need to notice tonight in the case of these ordinances is that the salvation of the Gentiles was foreknown in prophecy. Paul speaks in a similar manner in Galatians 3 verse 8 when he says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all nations be blessed.'" Oh, I see. The salvation of the Gentiles, who were saved by faith, having their hearts purified, exactly the same way as the Jews, that is, by the grace of God, their salvation and inclusion into Israel in the Acts period was foreknown in prophecy. This is not the salvation that has been revealed to us through Paul after Acts 28. The one new man is not part of prophecy, friends. It's part of a dispensation that was hidden in God. It's involved with a purpose of God that goes back before the foundation of the world. Observe very, very well, dear listener. The ordinances of Acts 15 are in harmony with Gentiles being included with Israel and the purposes of God in prophecy. These ordinances, or the enmity of these ordinances, had to be removed at the creation of the one new man. The purpose of God in the context of the one new man in Ephesians and Colossians is not a purpose of prophecy. That in Ephesians chapter 1, we were chosen in Christ, the church which is his body, before the foundation of the world in prophecy. Returning to James in Acts 15, verse 16, continues then to quote Amos chapter 9, and he says, "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again its ruins, and I will set it up." And he's quoting a prophecy that speaks about David's tabernacle. Here, in Acts 15, where the ordinances were brought into being, is another feature contrary to the one new man of Ephesians chapter 2. You see, my friends, whether it be a tabernacle or a temple, the Jews were nearer to God. They had access into the temple. The Gentiles did not. In fact, the very time they were conducting this council, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. And the middle wall of partition prevented a Gentile from that nearness of access. So here in Acts 15 are the very two features that had to be removed at the creation of the one new man. The Gentiles could come to that tabernacle and temple, couldn't they? But they couldn't approach as near as the Jews can. And so in Ephesians 2 we read, "You who were far off and those who were near." And that disparagement, that difference, that distinction shown in nearness and distance is built up and magnified in the temple and the tabernacle. In fact, Ephesians 2, referring specifically, verse 14, the middle wall of partition broken down. So here's another verse, Acts 15:16, which speaks about a tabernacle or a temple within which is a barrier to access for a Gentile worshipper. A Gentile who wants to serve and love God, there's a barrier. Can we see this, or a contrast between Ephesians chapter 2 and Acts 15? This is so important. Let us go back to Amos and have a look at the context. In verse 8, the Lord says this, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on a sinful kingdom." It's all about Israel, right? "And I will destroy it from the face of the earth, except that I will not completely destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord." In verse 10, "For lo, I command and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations. Isn't it interesting that James is quoting a prophet which speaks about Israel being scattered, and right in James's presence is an apostle who is proclaiming the message to Jews who are scattered among the nations. Yet Amos 9:9 goes on to say, not a grain shall fall to the earth. And all the sinners of my people, verse 10 of Amos 9, shall die by the sword. Oh yes, Paul warned them in Acts 13, didn't he, about that northern army of Habakkuk 1, verse 5. Amos 9:11 goes on to say, in that day, the coming of the Lord, in that great day of judgment, that great tribulation, in that same time period, says Amos, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and close up its breaks, and I'll raise up its ruins, and I will build it as in the old days. This prophetic day is the setting of this quote in Amos, and it's the setting of the Acts period when James uses this very reference in Acts chapter 15, dealing with what saved Gentiles should do. Remember, the book of Acts is not the beginning of anything. It's the end of the ages. So if we want to understand the ordinances of Acts 15, we must look back, not forward in time to Ephesians. Putting Ephesians in Acts 15 is contrary to plain statements and out of context. You know, if we want to understand the ordinances of Acts 15, we can't go and get any definition from Ephesians chapter 2. We have to go back in Israel's history. In this prophetic setting of Amos 9, James quotes verse 12 in the matter of the Gentiles who had been saved by faith through grace. Verse 12 says this, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the nations on whom my name is called, says the Lord, who is doing this. Isn't it divinely fascinating that in this judgmental setting of Amos and restoration, Gentiles are included? In the book of Acts, Israel as a nation under partial blindness, and Gentiles included, to provoke Israel to jealousy. Romans 11. But look, I want to go down to verse 15 at the end of Amos 9 and look at the hope and the glory. It's exactly like Psalm 24, isn't it? I will plant them on their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So at the creation of the four things in Acts 15, the salvation of the Gentiles is in a context of the restoration of Israel. Can we see this tonight? I need to pause, because friends, the very quote from James in Amos is incompatible to the one new man of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, being a glorious epistle, opening the door to the great new dispensation given after Acts 28, which has nothing to do with Israel being restored, but blessings in the heavenly places where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Can you see how the ordinances of Acts 15, the enmity of them, had to be abolished in this dispensation in operation today, because the ordinances were all linked to prophecy about the restoration of Israel and Israel's regathering? If my listener is yet unconvinced that the setting of Amos 9 is Israel's restoration, listen to Amos 9, verse 14. And I will turn back the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the cities which are desolate, and they shall live in them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall also make gardens and eat their fruit. Speaking of turning back the captivity of God's people Israel, let's visit some other prophecies while we're back in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 30, verse 18 is a good one. So says Jehovah, "Behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and will have mercy on his dwelling places. And the city shall be built on her own hill, and the palace shall remain in its own place." Chapter 33 of the same prophet, verses 14 through to 17. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will establish the good thing which I have spoken to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up to David, and he shall do judgment and righteousness in the land." In verse 16, "In those days Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name with which she shall be called, Jehovah our righteousness. For so says the Lord, David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." And friends, in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 13, in the context of the ordinances of Acts 15, the righteousness of the Lord will be seen in the land, and he will be sitting on David's throne. As Peter's gospel in Acts 2:29-32 and Paul's gospel in Acts 13, from verse 30-37, clearly shows. Justification and righteousness in prophecies about the turning of Israel's captivity. And in the Acts period, the Gentiles were being saved, receiving that same righteousness, and observing those ordinances as believers in harmony with the dispensational setting of the Acts period. Prophecy and the book of Acts is not harmonious with the one new man of Ephesians chapter 2. Isaiah 56 also speaks about Gentiles who join themselves to the Lord. In verse 7 of this prophecy, "Even them," the Gentiles who join themselves to the Lord and his covenant. And that's what the ordinances were. An identification with the law, remember, which was in both covenants. Verse 7, "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." Ah, back to Acts chapter 15. James quotes Amos. Amos refers to the restoration of the tabernacle of David, a house of prayer for all nations. That is not the setting of the one new man. Continuing to Isaiah 56, verse 8, we read there of this turning of Israel's captivity. Says the Lord Jehovah, who gathers the outcasts of Israel. That's the setting of Gentiles joining themselves to the Lord and Israel's tabernacle or temple. Now, I am trying, my friends, as best I can to show you that these ordinances, linked through prophecy, have to do with Israel's restoration and Gentiles being blessed because of Israel's restoration. It was James who quoted Amos. We used the key words from Amos and found other prophets who also spoke of the great house of prayer for all nations and Gentiles' inclusion in righteousness and the blessings of Israel. Act 15, Amos and the other prophets are not speaking about the creation of the one new man of Ephesians chapter 2. "Therefore," says James, having referred to the prophets about the inclusion of the Gentiles under a kingdom setting, And that's what Acts 15 has clearly been shown to be by James. He goes on to say, "Therefore, my judgment is that we do not trouble those who have turned to God from among the nations, but that we write to them that they should abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood." All right, now, we went very quickly again back to the Old Testament, but tonight a little more. You have seen, haven't you, in Acts 25, 1 and 2, before the children of Israel crossed, the tribes that were on the eastern side of Jordan, they began to fornicate with the daughters of Moab, 25:1. And they called the people to sacrifice the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. What was the worst part? What was the least problematic in these two verses? Was it the eating of meat, or was it the fornication and the spiritual adultery? Well, you've got fleshly adultery and spiritual adultery, I'm sure. What was worst? It certainly wasn't the eating of the meat, now was it? So that's very, very important. Now I want us to look at Exodus, at an incident that had occurred before this. Exodus chapter 32. Because you see, friends, is James about to tell the people to avoid meat offered to idols? Or is there a lot more in the pollution of idols that James is referring to? Now in Exodus 32, Moses was up on the mountain for some time. And the people said, "This man Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Up," they said, "make us gods who shall go before us." Now then, they want gods made. So Aaron asked them to take off their golden jewelry, and in verse 4 of Exodus 32, Aaron took them from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made it a molten calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow," now this is important, "is a feast to the Lord." Now here's Aaron fashioning an idol and observing that the very next day is a feast day to the Lord. What's happening here? What's happening? Well, we'll answer that question in a moment. Verse 6 of Exodus 32. "And they rose up early in the morning," or early on the next day, "and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." Now what we've got here, friends, is a compromise and an adulteration. It's a feast of the Lord, but on this feast of the Lord day, they are offering their heart and their actions to an idol. This is an incredible compromise of their faith and their declared intention. It is a mixture. This is a pollution of an idol. It's a mixture. Now, in verse 25, I want to show you something else. "And when Moses saw that the people were naked," now, "for Aaron had made them naked to their shame among their enemies." This might mean that they were exposed because of their idolatry, or that they were literally naked. Further study might be needed on this verse, but nevertheless, the fact remains that we have here an idol worship by a people who had declared that they would serve God. It's a compromise in spirit and it's a compromise in morals. What they ate was not so much the problem, but the great spiritual compromise and adultery they exhibited. You see, in Exodus chapter 20, they had already been given the Ten Commandments. And in verse 3, God said very clearly, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make to yourselves any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." That's what's important, not bowing down and serving them. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 15. You shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people all around you. Well, that was the same for Israel in the land, and it certainly applied to the Jews who were cast among the nations. Verse 15, "For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and destroy you from off the face of the earth." Remember, they were to love the Lord your God with all their heart and mind and soul. Now then, coming back to chapter 34, 15 and 16. That didn't work. There's no such reference. Well, I can't read my own writing then. Now then, what we have is in the Old Testament examples of this compromise, of this mixing, of this not being solely devoted to the Lord. And that is what we're going to find coming out in Paul's writings in Corinthians. So with the time we have left, let's go back to the New Testament, and on the way we're going to drop into Matthew 15 for some revision. In Matthew chapter 15, 1 and 2, the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, well, I don't suppose it was the same group, but it certainly was from Jerusalem in Acts 15 to Antioch, wasn't it? And they said to the Lord, "Look, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now what is the Lord's response? Coming down to verse 7, after he had identified their hypocrisy in the matter of caring for their parents, he said in verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draws near to me with their mouth, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.' Love the Lord thy God with all your heart. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, says the Lord. But in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, says the Lord." And he called the crowd together in verse 10 of Matthew 15, and this is what he said in verse 11, "Not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." This is what's important. Now, let's come back to Acts 15. You will remember, of course, won't you, that many of these who were here at this council had been with the Lord from his baptism. And they had heard him say that it's not what goes in that defiles a man. It's not what we eat. Now then, the pollutions of idols means a lot more than just eating a meat offered to an idol. Wouldn't you agree from what we have seen in Israel's history and by the statement of the Lord? By the way, you notice that pollution of idols and fornication goes together because it's spiritual and physical adultery, correct? And the things strangled and the things of blood, they identify with Christ's offering. Pollution of idols and fornication deal with the one true God. The second pairing deal with the blood of his son. Now then, in this verse 20 of Acts 15, the word pollution is the word elisgema, which means defilement, contamination, or stain. The pollutions of idols is a defilement, a staining of the garments, a compromise, a mixture. You know, Israel was told to be separated from the nations, but they are also told not to be involved in the gods of the nations. They were separated to one God, and that is what is impinged upon by the pollutions of idols. It's a great adulteration by a turning away from the one God that they served and turning and embracing another God. Now then, when we come down to verse 29 of this chapter, we notice that in the letter they write that the Gentile believers should abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well and be prospered. Now, this meats offered to idols, really, Paul is going to bring this out. And we are going to see in Paul's writing that the meat is not the problem. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I want you to remember that Paul was at the Acts 15 council. And if the instruction to the Gentiles clearly and simply was that they weren't to eat the meat offered to idols, then we're about to have a problem. What would that problem be? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I should be there before you because I have to post the verses, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Paul says, look, but concerning the sacrifices to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, if the ordinance was that they weren't to eat meat offered to idols, then we've got a problem because it looks like Paul's now going to contradict the very ordinances that he helped bring into being. I think Paul might have been there and knows what he's talking about, don't you? Now in verse 2 he goes on to say, if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he has been known of him. Here we are. Oops. Verse 3. Verse 4. Then concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no one, no other God except one. Ah, you see, pollutions of idols, taking service and sacrifice away from the one true God. For though there are those who are called gods, he goes on to say in verse 5, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are many gods and many lords, there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, Paul goes on to say in verse 6, through whom are all things, and we by him. Returning to the thought of knowledge, but this knowledge is not in all. But some, being aware of the idol, eat as an idolatrous sacrifice until now, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So through their eating, their conscience is defiled. But look at verse 8. Food does not commend us to God. For neither, if we eat, do you see, are we the better? Nor if we do not eat, are we the worse? So do you see, Paul, who was at the council, does not seem to be suggesting that one of the instructions was that they were to refrain from eating anything offered to an idol. Do you see? He goes on to say, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block. In other words, if you have knowledge, recognize there's only one God and an idol is nothing, you can eat the meat. But if your eating disturbs somebody else, then you don't have that liberty. That's what Paul is saying. Now, he picks this up in chapter 10. And we pick it up from verse 14. And look what he says in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Therefore, my dearly beloved, flee from eating meat offered to idols. No, he's already covered that in chapter 8, correct? He said, no, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. The Corinthians were in, the believers were in a pagan country with pagan temples aplenty, with plenty of fornication for the services. Flee from that, he says. Now look, he goes on to say, I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood, do you see, of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That's not the church, which is his body, of course. For we, the many, are one bread and one body, identified with Christ and his offering. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices also partakers of the altar? It's not the eating, it's the participation in the sacrifice itself. Do you see the context? The participation in the altar. He's telling them that they've participated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ through the wine and the bread of the communion meal. Now, what do I say then in verse 19? Here he comes again. Look, that the idol is anything, or that an idolatrous sacrifice is anything? I think the answer to this rhetorical question is absolutely not. But I say, says Paul, The things which the nations sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. You, he says, cannot take or drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. It's a compromise, you see. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and of a table of demons. You can't go to the temple and participate in the idolatrous pollution of the sacrifice of the idol, which includes eating. You can't participate in their functions at those pagan temples. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but not all things profit. All things are lawful to me, but not all things build up. It's very, very important. So he's telling the Corinthians, look, meat offered in the shambles, don't ask anything for conscience sake, but don't participate in idolatry. Don't go into the temples. Participate in the services and eat the meat there. Eating of the meat is just part of the service that they were involved in. You can't sit down and take communion and eat there because you're participating in the altar. You're participating in Christ's death, burial, resurrection. You're participating in his actions on the cross. And you can't then turn around and participate in idolatrous worship. And all this goes way beyond what they're eating, do you see? Now, what I'm suggesting to you is that ordinances didn't simply mean they weren't to eat meat. It goes a lot further than that. And Paul's expositions in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 bring this out. Because if Acts 15 simply said they couldn't eat meat offered to idols, then Paul's contradicting the ordinance and saying, go ahead and eat it, just so long as you don't offend anybody else. Now, we can't have it both ways. The Bible does not contradict itself. We are to compare Scripture with Scripture and thus interpret and understand. Now, let no one seek his own, but each one another's. Here he comes to the meat sold in the marketplace. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions. Well, if they weren't to eat meat offered to idols, Paul would have been a little bit more circumspect, wouldn't he? And look, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness of it. Psalm 24, verse 1. The great psalm we read at the opening, where the glory anticipated by the observance of these ordinances was the restoration of Israel and Christ on Zion's throne. And that was the hope of the law. The law contained in ordinances. The law anticipated the second covenant. The first anticipated the second. The first spoke of God regathering Israel and making them the head and not the tail. And the Gentiles who participated in Israel's blessings in the Acts period had four things out of the law to observe. And they, those four ordinances of the law, through the writing of Paul, identify the dispensational setting of this time as being the dispensation of the kingdom of God on the earth, and whether they ate meat offered to idols was nothing. They had to avoid the pollutions of idols, the spiritual and physical compromise that such associations brought in the past and which such associations were bringing at the time of writing of these letters. Thank you, everybody, for listening. We're going to pick this up, do some revision next week, and bring out more from Paul about fornication and meats. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for your being and your ways, for your kindness and grace and love to us. Thank you, Father, so much for the Word, which explains itself, and we bless you for it, and we thank you for the many faithful Bible students that have made the way easier for us. Help each and every one of us to search and see if these things are so, so that we can make them our own and stand and walk according to the wonderful calling that you have given us today, where we are not to observe the four necessary things of Acts 15. For the enmity contained therein, Father, has been abolished by the blood and by the cross. And we, with Jewish believers, we are made one new man. We are members today of the church, which is his body, the hope of which is not Psalm 24. Thank you so much, Father, for the understanding you've given us in these things, and we bless you and praise you through Christ our Lord. Amen.